I believe in miracles. Now, if I just left it at that without explaining, you might want to bring me up on charges. But I'm quite serious, actually, and I know that you also believe in miracles. And you not only do we believe in the miracles recorded in the New Covenant documents, but we believe there is one miracle left after the establishment of the completed Scripture. And that miracle is the one that's often overlooked, and yet it's the most important miracle apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that is regeneration, the new birth. It's the most amazing thing that can ever happen to a stone-hard sinner. And it's so important here, as a fruit of the resurrection, to understand that James is not a moralist. We often hear Christians speak as if morality was the only important thing. We talk about the things that are wrong with our culture. We have same-sex marriage and all kinds of sexual confusion and perversion. We have all kinds of corruption in the government. We have abortion. We have all of these things. And we know that those things are wrong, that they are sinful. And yet, according to Scripture, the practice of Christians in righteousness, in true morality, in true biblical ethics, is always rooted in redemption. It's rooted in the reality of what Jesus has done for his people. And that is at the heart of what the new birth is all about. That a change of heart is necessary in order to really please God with our daily living, with our thoughts and words and deeds. And not only a change of nature, but all of our thoughts, words, and deeds being covered by the perfect blood of the Lamb. It is only through the new birth and all of the gifts of redemption that that connects us with through union with Christ that we may truly obey the Lord. And unfortunately, we see lots of moralism preached in Scripture. I can remember, and I mentioned this maybe years ago now, so people will have forgotten it, but there was a time when I was listening to a sermon where someone was saying this particular ministry is all about moralism. It doesn't preach the gospel. And it's not that they don't believe the gospel. I'm quite sure that this particular minister, who is in a Reformed church, believes the gospel and knows that no one can be saved apart from the righteousness of Christ. And yet in preaching on the sixth commandment, all we heard about was the sin of killing, of murder, and of course abortion being right there front and center on center stage. And yet I kept waiting and thinking, wow, you know, he's got us all feeling terribly guilty. There's going to be gospel at the end. There's going to be forgiveness. Nothing. No gospel. It ended with simply a condemnation of the sin of breaking the sixth commandment. And so here, James makes very sure that we understand that all of his ethical and moral teaching, which is so important to the Christian life, what we often call in Reformed circles the third use of the law. It has a civil use that generally helps to keep sin in check in the general culture. It then has a convicting use, which shows us that we're sinners in need of God's amazing grace and the righteousness of Christ. But then it has that third use of being our guide. The law of God is our guide in life. But it's a guide only to those who have been born again of the Spirit of the living and true God, sent to us from the Father of lights and sent to us through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, if we put this then in the more immediate context, it's in the context of resisting temptation. And so he's encouraging us by saying, listen, you have been given the ability to resist temptation, which you never had before. That's the ability given to you in the new birth. And so God himself is the one who has initiated this wonderful reality. This is really the chief gift, along with our union with Christ, brings into reality the change of heart, which in turn connects us with justification and adoption and sanctification. But it is that chief gift, a good gift, the perfect gift that comes from above. It is the gift of the new birth. And we're going to look at that briefly now this evening. God himself is the one who has initiated this wonderful gift of the new birth. And he planned this from eternity. I was reading this actually during the Lord's Supper this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. How does He adopt us into His family? By giving us new hearts so that we repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that new birth which is the invisible reality which has its visible effect in repentance and faith, and then connects us wonderfully with those great blessings or benefits of Christ's redemption, which is our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and ultimately perseverance and glorification. And so this spiritual birth then is the fruit of God's amazing eternal love. Listen now where in that passage it didn't mention the new birth per se. It assumes it. But here in 1 Peter 1, he actually mentions it as the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice several things. First, he explicitly uses that phrase, born again to a living hope. It's interesting, someone years ago asked Billy Graham, how can you get this doctrine of the new birth from just one passage in John chapter 3, where he encounters Nicodemus secretly in the night? Billy Graham's answer was an excellent one. He says, all I need is one passage from the Word of God which clearly teaches something, and that's sufficient to give us the doctrine of the new birth. And I don't know if he said anything more than that, but what I would have said is there are so many other places in the New Testament that talk about the new birth. It's not only in John chapter 3, though that's often what most immediately comes to mind. But he caused us to be born again to a living hope, and notice what he says then, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is, as it were, an internal resurrection, bringing life where there was spiritual death. And it's all rooted in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know that that ultimate hope of ours is that we will be raised from the dead at the end of history ourselves. But here we're speaking of the initiation of that redeeming blessing that comes from God above, from the heavenly reality, the heavenly realm. And so he gives us then this powerful spiritual birth, and he mentions this, of course. Notice the way he says it. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so here what we might call the pride of paternity, we name, although this tradition is now changing along with just about everything else in the world in which we live, which I find at times very frustrating and sometimes discouraging. But the pride of paternity is why we have our last names, the last names of the fathers, get passed on as the last names of the children. And now, of course, that's changing, but it does have a biblical foundation to it. And here, the pride of spiritual paternity, well-earned, because God the Father is the one who is the paternal one here, and He is the one that gives us new birth. He, as it were, fathers us. And, of course, what this implies is what? Is that our hearts are in desperate need of a transplant. Our hearts were in desperate need of a change. Our hearts are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, desperately wicked. Even though we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So we were dead. Our hearts, in other places, Scripture speaks of them as being like stone. They are adamantine, dead in sin. There is no hope for such a dead heart, totally dead to a relationship with the living and true God, even though they are physically alive for a brief time here on earth. And so, radical corruption, what does it need? It needs a radical change of heart. And it's interesting and sad that a lot of evangelicalism believes that this somehow comes from our wills, that we are free to choose, and we choose God, and then we are born again. And I want to say, how is it that a dead sinner whose will is dead to God, along with his intellect and everything else about his interior life, ever decide to choose God and Christ? It doesn't even make logical sense, and it certainly doesn't make biblical and theological sense. And so we must be born again. We must be given new wills and new hearts and new intellects in order to embrace Christ. Listen to what Westminster Shorter Catechism 31 says. And in the Westminster Standards, we don't find the word regeneration. Here we have this question, what is effectual calling? And here's the answer. Effectual calling involves regeneration. And so here's what our catechism says. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So he is the one. He changes our hearts. And notice, he doesn't just change our wills. He changes our minds, our intellects. He changes us internally in a complete way. All of what internally makes its commitments, its ultimate loyalties, is changed radically. And so notice that in the gospel, in a sense, it's not the gospel that we embrace, it's Christ that we embrace. He is the good news. He is the one that says, if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in me, then you will be saved. And of course, we know that faith in him involves faith in his righteousness, recognizing that we have no righteousness of our own. And that's what it says. It says, convincing us of our sin and misery. Isn't that just what he does when he convinces us? If we've been born again as adults, we know of that wonderful change of heart. We can go back and we can recollect. In fact, I was thinking of the hymn that we opened with this morning was one of those earliest hymns that I can remember singing, having been born again. A year and a half before that, I never would have been interested in that hymn or anything in that hymn. And yet, I was interested in it. Why didn't the people I was living with in this communal situation, why didn't they believe? Because God changed my heart. It's God that saved me, not myself. I didn't have the wisdom to choose him. In fact, stone hearts never choose God's grace unless he changes those very hearts. Important thing to remember here, a couple of things, but one is that people will say he's a new person. Well, we have to be careful with that because I still had blue eyes. I still had a Norwegian nose. I still had an interest in architecture, an interest in poetry. None of those things changed, and they haven't changed to this day. In fact, I think I've only grown to enjoy those different things. I don't know about the Norwegian nose, but I still enjoy architecture and poetry. I haven't changed that way. What has changed is my loyalty. So it changes the way I view those natural traits and gifts and interests. It changes the way I view them and use them. When I became a Christian, I gave up my ski pass. I had always had a ski pass as a teenager and in early years of college because I liked to ski at Cannon and Sunapee. And for $50 or $60 a year, you could ski every day of your life if you wanted, which is what I wished for. When I became a Christian, I still liked to ski, but I realized that it had kind of taken the place of God in my life in some ways, and so I put that aside. Now I've taken up skiing again, and it's not an idol in my life. But I've always been interested in skiing, and I had a decent ability at it. That didn't change. What changed was my loyalty, and that changes everything in our lives. We are the same person in one sense, but we are certainly new persons, new creations, in this internal sense of what we are now loyal to. The second thing to remember about this, that it is the best gift of the Pentecostal age. It is the choicest and most wonderful miracle. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification and perseverance, that those aren't gifts. But without regeneration, we don't get those benefits from the cross. And it is a miracle that we are changed internally. And it always is sad to me to see that we think it's so wonderful that people got healed and all these different things happened, miracles of Jesus, of the apostles. What were those? Those were simply signs and wonders to attest the reality of this gospel. And those are only temporary things. This is eternal. Those things last for time. Imagine this, that Lazarus, as I've said many times before, had to die twice in this life. That's not something I would particularly enjoy. I'm not looking forward to doing it once. And so here we put this emphasis on these healings and things in the New Testament, but they're meant to attest to the Word, which is now what he tells us changes us, and it's that Word which was the medium through which regeneration and the new birth actually are effected. But here is the miracle. Listen to several scriptures, one from John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. It's a miracle. There's no human effort is involved in it. I think the reason that people think that first repent and believe and then we're regenerated is because we don't see regeneration. We only see its effects, which is repenting and believing. And so here we have a wonderful statement. And again, speaking of miraculous creation out of nothing, Paul attributes this to our salvation in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is here emphasizing the intellectual reality that he's cast the light of the truth of the gospel into our hearts. And it's through that that we are born again by the power of his Spirit. In this instantaneous act of God, it's a creative act of God in the hearts and lives of sinners. And it is, of course, the only antidote to lust. Notice this now. Go back to verse 15. He's talking about being tempted, saying that we're never tempted by God. God is not tempted, and he doesn't tempt, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire or lust. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, what he's saying is that now we can resist lust and desire because we have a new heart. We still struggle with indwelling sin or remaining sin. It desires to hinder our fruitfulness. But now we have a new nature, and that new nature actually has the ability to resist temptation. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But the second thing to notice here now is that God's Word is the instrument of your new birth. His Word is the instrument. He says this, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. By the Word of truth, he convinced you and me by the truth of his Word. He convinced us. He uses that. That is the instrument that he uses. The Spirit applies the Word. We never want to divorce the Spirit from the Word. This is where charismatics and Pentecostals get into so much trouble, divorcing those two. The Spirit and the Word always go together because guess what? The Word is inspired by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised the dead, the same Spirit that healed people miraculously, and the same Spirit that inhabits us through the new birth, he is the one who is the author of the Word. So he doesn't work apart from the Word. He doesn't work in our lives apart from what is written. This is the channel of light that God has given to us. It was interesting. We had someone recently come to our church several years ago and say, "I didn't hear you mention being born again in your preaching." Now, this is someone that had only heard me preach two or three times, maybe four sermons, but they hadn't heard about the new birth. And I was able to tell this person that's not because I don't believe in it. It's because it wasn't the particular subject of the text that I was expositing on those particular weeks that you heard me. But I believe in it very firmly. But why would that question be raised? Because in the 70s, when I became a Christian, the born-again movement, it was like a tag word that sort of defined the movement. And, of course, part of that is a good thing. But the negative side of it was that we mistook being born again to be an emotional experience. We equated the two. I happen to have had an amazingly dramatic and very emotional experience. Guess what? I have Irish and Italian blood, so I am emotional by nature. This is not a standard for the being born again of other people. I know people that were born again. Francis Schaeffer is a good example. Very quiet. He's a very intellectual individual. very thoughtful, and it was through the word of the gospel as he was asking these different questions about the truth, since he had studied philosophy, and he came to realize over 6 months of searching that the Bible was true, and he repented and believed the gospel. He couldn't actually tell you a day or an hour when this happened. Now, it happened instantaneously, but it revealed itself, it expressed itself, the new birth in his life, in a very different way than it did in my life. Because the new birth is the mysterious internal act of God changing a sinner's heart. It will manifest itself in many different ways. It is not to be equated with an emotional experience, and especially with my emotional experience. And I can remember how in certain circles, and this didn't have to be charismatic or Pentecostal, but in Baptistic circles, if you wanted to make a really good profession of faith, you had to name the day, the hour, and maybe even the minute that you were born again. You had to have an exciting experience that was confirmed your being a true Christian. It's interesting when you look at the history of theology. Jonathan Edwards got in trouble for saying that we really did need to be able to say we were once sinners and now we are saved by grace. And so there was a need there when the church membership was sort of a cultural expectation to appreciate the new birth. But now we have to be careful not to equate it with a particular kind of spiritual and particularly emotional experience. Listen to what the Lord said about Lydia, who was born again under Paul's preaching. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I love that. He opened her heart to listen, to understand the words that he was preaching. And Peter was one to say, listen, this guy, Paul, he spoke difficult things that are hard to understand. So he worked in her mind to change her loyalty to him. This is such a wonderful story, but it's also chastening our misunderstandings of what the new birth actually is. It's through the word of truth. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 10 and then Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Don't ever underestimate the power of the word. Continually reminded of this. I sometimes think that we get frustrated with unbelieving relatives, children, grandchildren, and we all have those situations where we just get frustrated and we wonder, will they ever become believers? And what we should really be praying for continually is that the word, even if we've only been able to speak a little bit of the word, that's what the Lord uses to bring people to himself, and he can. It's amazing to hear the stories of how the word, sometimes just one scripture verse that was spoken by a relative or a preacher, hangs in the mind of an unbeliever that is elect from before the foundation of the world, and they repent and believe the gospel because God gives them a new heart. He does it through his word. In him you also, says Paul in Ephesians 1, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. I want you to take that and tuck it away for a moment here, that he says that the Spirit is the guarantee, he's the down payment of our inheritance. And so we can say that the truth then powerfully changes us from the inside out by the presence of the Spirit working in our lives and using the Word of God to make a difference. The change is one that is abiding, it is permanent, and Peter says this in 1 Peter again, chapter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what he's done through the Word in bringing us new life, in giving us new hearts, in adopting us into his family, is imperishable. It's never going to change. Once you are born again of the Spirit, you're born again for eternity. Praise God for that amazing reality. And the final thing is to say that he himself has adopted us now in the new birth. And this is where we come to explain what he means when he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's why we read Numbers chapter 18. And going back now to what I said, tuck away, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And first fruits is what? It is a guarantee of what is yet to come. It's a guarantee of the full harvest. The full harvest. What does that mean for us as believers? Well, I think it has two aspects. First of all, the full harvest can be looked at in terms of when all of the elect from all nations in all ages are finally complete, all gathered. And it's only when the last elect person repents and believes the gospel, when the last elect person is born again of the Spirit, that history will come to an end. But I think it also means that the Spirit now and our new birth is a down payment on the future glory of the inheritance that Peter speaks of, which is yet to come. But he's a guarantee that it's going to come. It's a guarantee that it will be something that we will, in our experience, know and receive completely. And so being born again as a first fruit, our inner new nature now, we struggle with sin. But there will be a day when that new nature, that new heart, will be all that we have. There'll be no sinful tendencies, no more lust or desire or sinfulness in our lives. We look forward to that. And this is meant to encourage us not only to look forward to it, but also to know that presently, as those who are born again, we are equipped to resist temptation as new creatures in Christ. Notice that he says, I am sure of this, Paul, in Philippians, I quote this frequently, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But in the interim, he gives us the ability to resist temptation. Now, we know that when we fall, we get up, we ask forgiveness, we're renewed. So in that sense, he continues to work in our lives. But notice what we've been given in Christ. We've been given a new motive, a love for Christ. How can I sin when my best friend died to save me from it, says Spurgeon? How can I sin with such a Savior? Now, we forget that, of course, and sin sometimes gets the best of us, but we have him as our ultimate motive. We have the standard of the Word of God. That's why we labor to keep an evening service, because the preaching of the Word of God is so centrally important to our nurture, our sanctification, our ability to overcome temptation. And then finally, we have a new goal, which is the glory of God. And we know that only inasmuch as we image Jesus Christ do we bring glory to the Father who is in heaven. And so let's praise God together in this week for the new birth. And let's not only praise him, but let's avail ourselves of all of the wonderful gifts of the Spirit in the new birth that enable us to resist temptation.